Thank you. Well, do keep your Bibles open, will you, as we think through some of those words there. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to see my mum and dad, and it's been about 6-7 weeks since I last saw them, and that might not seem like a very long time, 6 or 7 weeks, but when you have a one-year-old, yeah, my, hasn't he changed, hasn't he grown, all that, you see? It's a bit like when you, maybe when you plant a tree, and you put this little thing down, and you invite a friend round, and you say, there you go, look at my tree, and this is this little bitty thing in the ground, not very impressive. But a year later, they come back to visit you, and it's this great 10-foot-tall tree. To you, you don't necessarily notice the little bit of growth. But to them, on the outside, over time, you notice. Now, whenever I'm reading some church history, I kind of get the same feeling from time to time. I come across some guy spouting some crazy heresy or this idea that the church just got rid of. And it was like, how did you do that? Or they embrace this crazy practice. And you think, how did that happen? And of course, time is the answer. How do you get from the sound teaching of the first century to like the fourth century when people were proving how hardcore they were as Christians by rolling around naked in stinging nettles and rubbing mustard in each other's eyes? I mean, what's all that about? How did we get there? Now, we could ask the same question about ancient Israel here in Amos's day. How did they become so comfortable and corrupt? And of course, things didn't happen overnight. Like with David's sin, as we thought right at the beginning. It didn't happen overnight. It was over years and years and years. Slowly there's a subtle creep. There's shifts away from truth. And eventually they just don't realize how far they've slipped away. So in this situation that we come into here in Amos, the nations surrounding them are all prospering, and they themselves are all prospering. Everybody's doing really well. Times were good for Israel. And in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, we saw about how they're becoming kind of lazy, complacent with the law, with the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They had the scriptures. They sort of observed them, but they were kind of going through the motions. Perhaps the words were becoming so familiar to them that they would just kind of wash over them when they heard them. It lost the impact. Because being an Israelite was pretty easy in those days. They had their food, they had their wine, they had their good shoes. It was easy. Nothing really threatened them. Nothing was pushing back on their faith to test its genuineness, to test whether it had real roots that could hold them secure. If it was life or death, do I believe this? They had nothing like that. They were comfortable. They were complacent. They were safe. So they assumed that they were fine. They assumed that their worship was fine. Their attitudes weren't a problem. Now, sure, they did do certain things that were obviously wrong, but because they were God's elect, or maybe he'll just, you know, just overlook the way that we treat one another. Maybe we'll just let that slip. God will forgive us. They failed to see just how far they'd fallen over all these years. So we read about it last week in chapter 2. There were if there were Nazarites present, and Nazarites were just ordinary Jewish people who kind of made this vow to set themselves aside for prayer, for meditation. And the Nazarites among them were kind of, you know, the other people were responding to that, you know, like lords of a manor throwing bottles of wine at the Nazarites saying, hey guys, lighten up. You're taking yourselves too seriously. You're making us look bad. They tell their prophets, we don't need to hear this. We've heard it all before. Don't prophesy anymore. They had their Nazarites, they had their prophets, just where they wanted them, on a piece of string, where they could control them. And they had their feet on the necks of the poor. They didn't want their type, in here. Safe, secure, and comfortable. And then Amos comes along and ruffles everybody's feathers. They don't have control over this guy. He's not from round here. It's pretty awkward. He's not one of us. He doesn't understand our ways. He doesn't understand our traditions. Talking about the Lord speaking from Zion. Doesn't he know the Lord speaks from Bethel? This is how it's always been, Amos. You have no idea about our community, about our ways, about our values. Now, they did have their way of doing things in Bethel, and the Lord is aware of that. He sort of sarcastically talks about it in chapter 4, from verse 4, talking about Bethel and Gilgal. You bring your sacrifices every morning. Sounds good. Your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings, publishing them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. So they had their worship, they were going about the motions, they were doing their thing, just the way it had been done for years and years and years. And they could even appeal to some really fantastic history under some fantastic church leaders at Bethel. You see, Bethel, Amos, you know, we're going to school Amos here. Bethel was established as a place of worship by none other than Abraham. Boom! There's a name to drop, the Don himself. Genesis 12, verse 8, that's where Abraham builds the altar. It's a big name, it's a big claim. When Abraham leaves there and he goes down to Egypt and then years later he comes back, where does he choose to settle down, Amos? Bethel. Oh yeah. Genesis 13, verse 3. Number of years later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also called Israel. Well, Jacob met the eternal Son of God himself. The Son of the Father, the pre-incarnate Christ himself, comes and confronts him where? You guessed it. Bethel. Genesis 28, it's that time when the Lord appears and there's this great ladder, this vision of a staircase. And the Lord is saying here, that this one is the mediator through whom all things, all actions of God are going to be transacted through this one. The angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, as John says it in his biography of Jesus, John 1 verse 51. So this is a landmark moment that the Lord is revealing his mediator at Bethel, Amos. You've got to understand this. You've got to get this. And that's not the end. Jacob returns to Bethel, again after he left. Why? To recommit himself. Bethel's the place of commitment. Now, there was the big period of exile into Egypt. Hundreds and hundreds of years go by. But once the Israelites come out of Egypt and they're taking up residence in the land once again, well, Bethel was first given, actually, to the southern tribe of Benjamin. Joshua 18, verse 14. But later, it passes to Ephraim, a northern tribe, Judges 4 verse 5. So Amos, it's officially northern territory now, Bethel. This really is our place. This really is our worship, just like the old days. Two of the greatest judges in Israel's history, Deborah and Samuel, they ruled from Bethel. 1 Samuel 7 verse 16. And what's more, a few generations prior to Amos's unwelcome intrusion, another great prophet, Elijah, had his preacher's school. Where did he base it? You guessed it. Bethel. 2 Kings 2 verse 3. So Amos, you coming in here with your grand ideas, upsetting our traditions, really just proves you don't know what you're doing. You're not a priest. You're not from the priestly classes. Now you can imagine them muttering to each other. You know, he's not one of the boys. He's not from that group, you know. He even admits it himself. He's not a prophet or the son of a prophet. He's just a shepherd. And he doesn't know how things are. And if he knew, he'd just stop being so amped up about all of this stuff, about things changing, things moving on. Now, all of that history is real. That was real history. They didn't make that up. They didn't imagine this. They had really good days. Bethel was an incredibly important place in the history of the church. God really did visit and do absolutely incredible, amazing things at Bethel with his people over the years. Hallelujah. This is all good stuff. But that was then. And things have changed. Because what had happened? The northern kingdom had separated from the southern kingdom. King Jeroboam in the north realizes that if the Lord says, and he did say, that I'm going to make my center of worship in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, well, if I'm in the north and that's all happening in the south, well, all the people have to go down there to worship and I've got no control over that. So I need to set up my own place of worship here in the north so that I can control my people. I can control things. That's what the king was thinking. And with all of the history, all of that rich and exciting history of God interacting with his people at Bethel, the king surmises that this would be the perfect place to establish this new center for worship for the northern territories. So that's exactly what he did. 1 Kings 12 records all that. And it's that fact that God had said, no, Jerusalem, that's where I'm going to have my temple. That's where the worship's going to take place. That's where I'm going to speak. That's where my priests are going to work. That was the one fact that they just had this massive blind spot over in the north. They just didn't want to hear it. Amos has come to expose this fact that they have gone away from the truth. That they, over the years, you see, like the tree, like the little child, over the years, they haven't perhaps noticed such great changes, that they've forgotten this one great thing, and the king has hoodwinked them, and they don't know where they are. And they need this word to come and to expose this massive blind spot in their history and in their worship. The people just assumed that they were doing the right thing. We've got everything. God seems to be blessing us. Why is God going to visit us in judgment? What are we doing wrong? We've got our worship. We're very religious. We go up and we do all this stuff we're supposed to do. And, you know, why would God have a problem with that? So the Lord sends Amos and he's thundering this roaring prophecy, this rebuke to the kingdom of Israel in the north. And he's roaring from Zion in Jerusalem. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and we really get to the details. So he says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." You see, this is like an impassioned plea that the Lord is making here. You're my family. I saved you. I brought you up out of Egypt. Only you. You're the only ones I've known. I chose you. And the knowing, the word for knowing here, it has a range of meanings, but included in that range of meanings is the intimate marital knowing of sexual relations. And so with this language of family, the way it's intended to come across right here is that only you have I known. This is expressing this strong covenantal union, this marriage-like possession of Israel. I love you. I'm so passionate about you. You alone have I known, and I've rescued you, and I brought you out of Egypt. You are privileged. You are special. And so, unlike the sins of the nations around them, when Israel sinned, it really provoked God to anger. Because they're this union, because they're joined, because they're his people, they represent him. So when it all goes bad in his community, in his church, it looks terrible. It brings, it casts awful aspersions about him, about his character. It dishonors him. They're an affront to him. It grieves him more than it grieves the sins of any nations around. Bible commentator Matthew Henry says this: "God hates sin the most in those who are nearest to him." It's a good quote, isn't it? God hates the sin the most in those who are nearest to him. And so judgment begins at the house of God. And verse 2 continues, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because of this very close relation, God is going to deal with their sin first. And then there's this strange thing in verses 3 to 6. And in verses 3 to 6, it's basically saying here that his punishment isn't coming for no reason at all. He's establishing a just reasoning for his passion. It's almost as if the people are like, well, what's so unfair? You know, what's your problem? What's your beef with us? Why don't you have a go at Gaza and Tyre and Philistia? They're the pagans. They're supposed to be the bad guys. We're yours. But it's not like the people haven't been warned. And that's what these little proverbs, these sayings, are helping us to see. You see, a bird doesn't fly into a snare for no reason at all. It goes in there because there's bait. It's a trap. A lion doesn't roar in the forest for no reason. There's something there for it to get. And likewise, the young lions in the den, they don't whimper away for no reason. They're whimpering because they're hungry. They want food. There's a reason. When the trumpet sounds in the city, well, there's a reason for it. Like the air raid siren going off. What happens? You run, you take shelter. Disaster's coming. The Lord's going to bring judgment against us. You've had this coming. You've had the warnings. You've had the prophets, but you've stopped them from speaking. You've closed their mouths. You're not listening to the trumpet blast warning. So you can't throw your hands up in the air and say this is unwarranted discipline. No, no, no. You are ensnared. You are hungry. The Lord is coming in judgment. You've not been listening. And now is the time. Now Amos knows all this because he's a prophet. And I'm just going to take us on a little detour for a second because I love verse 7. Okay, just permit me this indulgence, all right? So I'll break away from the story just to look at verse 7. We've got to look at this. We get this beautiful insight into the special relationship of a prophet and the Lord. The Lord God, and this is his exalted covenant name here. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's amazing. He doesn't do anything without sharing what he's up to with his prophets. He shares his inmost plans, his desires, his ideas, what's happening, his foreknowledge even with his chosen prophets. They had this incredibly intimate relationship with God where they literally know everything about what all is going to happen. God is sharing it all with them. So when Amos is sent from the south, from Tekoa, up to just 10 miles or so further north to go down into the northern kingdom, when he's sent in, he knows why. He's sent to speak the actual words of God to Israel, to bring the actual thoughts, the actual passions, the actual desires of God. So the words that Amos is saying here are the inerrant and inspired, breathed out canon words of God that would be written down and inscripturated for us, that last forever, that shall not pass away. That's what happens when the prophet speaks. So, you know, if anyone claimed to speak and prophesied falsely, and their foretelling didn't come true, or their forthtelling wasn't historically, biblically, or doctrinally accurate, they'd be stoned to death under the old covenant. So what happens when you claim a revelation? You've got to take it very seriously. So Amos, the prophet, brings the actual words of God to Israel. And I love the fact that it's not like God uses Amos like a megaphone. You know, all of a sudden he's just suddenly possessed and he's like, thus saith the Lord. No, God chooses Amos precisely because he's the exact person he wants to say what he needs to say. The Lord does speak through him, but it's like he's, you know, what do I need? I need someone with agricultural experience, someone with real rustic knowledge of nature, red in tooth and claw, to go and speak to these people. Amos, perfect. He's my man, the shepherd from Tekoa. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That the Lord says what he needs to say, respecting the character and experience of this man, Amos, and using that in what he needs to say. And they've closed the mouths of the prophets. They've stopped their ears to what they're saying. But the Lord he's had enough. He's roaring. He's coming in judgment. Time is up. Their sins found them out. And so it's going to be quite a public judgment. Amos has come in and he's saying all these things. And verse 9, it's going to be this public thing, almost like a show trial even. So that the nations that surround them and anyone who reads this afterwards would say, yes, the Lord is holy. His truth matters. His decrees are important. He is passionate for his community that they should live as he expects them to live. They can't be allowed to slip into comfort and ease and mistreat each other. Because that's what was going on. They were mistreating each other in the family. So God says, verse 9, come on, Egypt, you Philistines in Ashdod, you gather on the hills of Samaria. You go up there and have a look. Look at how my people, mistreat one another. Look at the mess within my family. They do not know how to do right. Verse 10. That is a shocking indictment, isn't it? They do not know how to do right. They're able to discuss religion. They're able to go up to Gilgal or to Bethel or whatever and bring their offerings and their sacrifices and their tithes. And they've got their nice things, their nice shoes, their summer houses, their winter houses. They've got their food and their wine. It's all very easy. It's all very comfortable. They're nice religious people doing nice religious things, and they're well-to-do and they're well-off, and they don't want the riffraff in there. They don't want to mix with the poor. They want to, you know, they're oppressing them, keeping them down. Keep the poor poor. And then we can keep on hanging on to power. Now, when I was studying this week, what really shocked me was, amongst other things, but it wasn't like the Lord was telling the Egyptians or the Philistines of Ashdod that they were doing wrong, wringing his hands over the moral state of the nations around. It'd be like the Lord coming to England or Wales or America or whatever and going, hey, you Muslims, check out my church and look at them squabble. They don't know how to do what's right. You atheists, come and have a look at my churches. And look how they mistreat the poor. That's shocking. They're so locked in. They're so ensnared. They are so corrupted. They won't tolerate the poor and the ones who are not like them. They keep the riffraff away. They're maintaining this pretense of piety. And yet there are people in the family who are really struggling. They like to look good and liked others to think they were good. Even publishing their great success. Chapter 4, verse 5. Check us out. Where's the genuine love? Where's that overflow of the love of God in their hearts that sees them share their possessions with the needy in their midst? Where is that passion for truth that leads them to a life of holiness and purity and of devout worship, which is reaching out? It's not concerned for self. I don't care about whether I have my winter house, my summer house, my food, whatever. I just want to use everything I have to tell the nations about Jesus. That's what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, that they would know and see how good God is. But they're just making themselves comfortable. They were so blind to these issues. That's not to excuse them. They let this happen. But they were so used to this system, this way of worship that had been established by the kings and had just continued for years and years and years, that they'd stopped actually taking seriously what the words said. They had the words. They had no self-awareness for what the words were saying. You don't need to talk to us. Silence the prophets. Those who are really devout within our midst, let's just make them lighten up a little bit. What could God possibly have to say to us? But God is going to bring a time of judgment and persecution for this rusty, flabby community. Verse 11. Enemies are going to surround them, and that's going to sort the men out from the boys, isn't it? That's going to reveal who's a true believer. These so-called refined religious people with their high living were going to be refined by fire. The strongholds, the securities, the blessings, the things they held dear, they're all going to be taken away. And the coming judgment is going to be so savage that all that's going to be left are just scraps. It's going to be so comprehensive. Verse 12, it'll be like a shepherd finding a piece of a lamb's ear or a couple of dismembered limbs. That's all that's going to be left when the lion roars and comes in judgment. Wow. It's frightening. The Lord is going to tear apart their altars, verse 13. He's going to smash up this empty religion. He's going to strike hard at their possessions. And some of the people in chapter 4, verse 1, it seems they've got their holiday homes, their winter ski lodges. And the rich women, chapter 4, verse 1, expected everyone just to jump at their latest request. And again, they won't put up with the riffraff. And Amos is a little bit cheeky here. But remember, these are God's actual words. This is exactly how God wants it to be said. These women are fat cows. Cows of Bashan. Bashan's this really fruitful plain of land. There are other images of the demonic going on there as well. But they're comfortable grazing beasts of burden, just wandering around filling their bellies. They're like big fat fish. The Lord is going to hook them and he's going to drag them off. Take them away to Harmon. And when I was reading this, I was like, oh, Harmon. Never heard of that. I'll look that up. So I looked it up. And nobody's ever heard of it. It's nowhere. And that's precisely the point. You think you're something. But the Lord is going to judge you and punish you with the thing you fear the most. Having nothing, being nowhere, being nobody, being forgotten with no legacy and nice things said about you. That's what you value. You value all of these things. You've got all the nice stuff. You value legacy. You value your possessions. This is what you want, but the Lord is going to take it away. So this is brutal. This judgment, this word of the Lord for this ancient community of faith that had just slipped and drifted into ease. And let me tell you, the Lord has been challenging me this week with this, big time. I don't know how many times I've gone over and over and over this in my head when I'm supposed to be asleep or whatever. Last Saturday, I went up to London just to spend the day with some pastors, church planters, church leaders, charity, you know, Christian charity workers, some of the big hitters. And I was deeply moved, very upset about the state of the church in this country. We were talking about divisions of class divisions in the nation, class divisions in the church. And we started by thinking about how the gospel really should break down all the barriers of ethnicity, of gender, of securities, of rich and poor, and class, working class, middle class. The dividing wall of hostilities come down, and we're supposed to be one people. But what these guys were showing us and revealing to us was the sad truth that we're not seeing that in reality. What was so painful for me, what was so hard to accept, in a sense, was that the blame for that lies largely with people like me. Middle class, comfortable, secure church leaders. 45% of our country, 45% is working class. It's around 30 million people. But the overwhelming majority of pastors, of church planters, ministry directors, decision makers, funders, movers and shakers are all middle class. We're the ones with stewardship. We're the ones with ownership about how resources are going to be used, how we're going to reach people. And we have decided over the years that 90% of all of our church plants and funds should go to middle class areas, sending middle class people from middle class churches. The middle class is the dominant culture in our land and in the church. And what we were seeing on Saturday, last Saturday, was that we've just got a massive blind spot to this reality. That there are feelings of people in our communities. We're just alienating. We're not successfully communicating or reaching out to the with the gospel to them. Almost half of our town will be alienated by our culture and our decision making. And I think we need to shake things up. I think we need to do better. We don't really know how, which is sad. And I wonder, and I've been wrestling with this, if we actually want to reach the poorest in our community. Because we know, you know, that if we do that, it's going to massively change how things look and feel in our churches. It's going to change what we're used to. If we aren't ready to welcome in large numbers of working class, service class people into our church, new Christians who are going to bring a shape and a colour and ideas and a way of doing things which is going to be different. As the dividing wall comes down and we gather in and the Lord brings in loads of different people, it's going to shake things up. And then we're going to need to let people into leadership positions in churches and church organisations. And if we aren't ready to do that, can we truly call ourselves a gospel community? Can we? These are the questions I've been wrestling with this week. This is what God has been teaching me, and it's been brutal. Am I, personally, by dint of my own middle class prejudices, oppressing some of the poorest in my midst, alienating them, cutting them off, dismissing them in my mind, making a choice actually to go and talk to this person because it would be so much easier because they're much more like me. It'd be easier to send funds or whatever into this sort of area because we understand that a bit better. Am I dismissing people? I think I have, and I'm truly sorry for it. Now, don't get me wrong, I think as far as middle-class churches go, we're doing okay. We're doing okay. We invest in good things. We've invested in and invested in a homegrown assistant pastor who's come from a working-class background. We've supported the church in Neath, in a really, really poor, rough part of South Wales. That's been good. We've sent Doug and Rach and Viv and Alex up to plant a church into a really difficult part of a northern town. It's good. I love our relationship with Neil and Jane and others. I love the fact that actually after so many years, you know, we still have a relationship with Neil, with Julian Ribeiro at Millscombe. We're still helping in a very simple, practical way. That's good. This is okay. But that's only part of the issue. We need to keep doing those things. We need to keep trying to reach everybody. But the problem here in Amos's day was about their own culture, their own community. So I'm wondering, is our church culture here a truly gospel culture? And by that I mean a church where actually nobody is oppressed. Nobody feels or is actually alienated by how we speak, by the way we do things, by the ministries that we conduct, by the way we reach out. And we have to keep thinking this way through. Is everybody really welcome here? Are we trying really hard to be welcoming to anybody and everybody in our community? I don't know the answer. We need to keep a conversation going. We need to all be invested in this to think, how can we do more to reach out to people who are not like us? Because that's about half of our town. I know I'm making an assumption about what we are right there. Maybe I shouldn't, but I think it's reasonably safe. Have we cultivated from our very rich and almost glorious history? Have we cultivated a sort of Bethel mentality? A tabway? A culture? A security in that? We need to keep asking those questions, keep talking about it. I know this is difficult to hear, but God's word is supposed to cut us to the quick. It's not always sweetness and light. Let's keep wrestling with what God is saying to us in the book of Amos. Let's let God do business with our strongholds, whatever they may be. Let us ask God every time we're preparing, and I hope we're preparing as we come to church, we're preparing by praying through the passage. Asking God, teach me, talk to me, so that I may hear your word tonight and be changed. And let's keep a conversation going, because we want to reach our town. We want to reach everybody. We don't want to miss anybody out. Because we love Jesus, and we want them to love Jesus too. No matter who they are, no matter how awkward it is for that conversation to take, let's have that conversation. Let's do it. Let's learn. And let's be a great church reaching out with a great message to a great town. Shall we pray and ask for God's help? Heavenly Father, we confess, we know we're not the same as this northern kingdom. We know we're very different in so many ways, but your word does just reveal things to us. It does open us up. There are similarities, there always are. Spare us, Lord, from thinking we're not this. We're never like this. Spare us, Lord, from thinking too much of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to see the need in our town, to be a light to the nations. To have a lively, vibrant, vigorous faith, which is full of self-forgetfulness and full of other-centered love. Lord, we pray that every dividing wall, rich and poor, would be driven down by this wonderful gospel. May this place be a place where even the angels in heaven long to look into what is going on. Father God, our heart breaks for our town and our community and the children who need Jesus. Lord, take us from our comfort, from our ease, that we could bring this great message of salvation and spread it abroad without any prejudice. Father, use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.